Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from Proverbs chapter 20, verses 5 through 9. Please rise as we read God's word together. Proverbs chapter 20, verses 5 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. And yet, who can say, I have made my heart pure, and I am clean from my sin? Our New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the Beatitudes, the opening lines of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5, the first 8 verses. Beginning at verse 1, we read this. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And when he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us go before the Lord and ask him to bless this service as we hear and meditate on these words. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless this hour. Give us ears to hear as we think about the implications of these words, particularly verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Give us hearts that long to know the truth of your word, and that that truth may be implanted in us deeply, and that it may transform us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we will be taking a look at this section of the famous Sermon on the Mount, which is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. That actually is an old English word that describes a state of sublime blessedness, and it's the word that appears again and again. That blessedness, blessing, is the word that appears throughout this section of the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, Jesus says, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. First, I'd like us to take a look at the overall context of this passage, and then focus in particular on verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. What are we to make of that particular blessing? That's what I want us to kind of think about as we come down to the ultimate point of this sermon. Is that beatitude law or gospel? Is it good news or bad news? If you're anything like me, that verse can sometimes cause doubts to arise, since if it's only the pure in heart who are blessed, then what hope is there for someone like me? Before we try to answer questions like those, I'd like us to do a little work, first of all, in trying to understand the larger context of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. So we'll begin by backing up, say, to verse 23 of chapter 4. If you've already found your way to Matthew, look at the end of chapter 4, starting at verse 23, where we're told that Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. And so as a result of this ministry, his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and the afflicted and those with diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. And therefore great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. I'd like to stop here for just a moment and ask you whether you've ever really thought about the implications of this report of the large crowds that followed Jesus. We actually find language like this in all four of our Gospels. In fact, the word crowd appears close to 150 times in the Gospels. And, you know, Luke even describes a scene in which there was a myriad of crowds. That word myriad is like tens of thousands. A myriad of crowds gathered to see Jesus, which caused some people to be trampled. John chapter 12, the Pharisees say to one another, "Look how the world has gone after him," speaking of Jesus. So here's the question we should think about. Like, if Jesus never really existed, as many people today, many secularists say, it's just a legend, it's just a myth, who would believe stories like this? If you're going to create a legendary figure, if you're going to create a myth, he would be a secret person, wouldn't he? Somebody off that only Uncle Fred knew about. And we're going to reveal this to you, but the fact that everybody throughout Jerusalem and Judea and the Decapolis and Galilee, everybody knows about this, all those people would know that this is a fictional story. It would be patently obvious to the people of these regions that the things spoken about Jesus would be complete nonsense. And yet we know, both from Christian and secular sources, that innumerable multitudes of Jews throughout the Mediterranean world did end up becoming Christians in the middle part of the first century. And that this movement also took root among Gentiles as well. It's important to point out that we don't actually have any records of anyone disputing Jesus' existence until something well over 1,000 years later. In short, it's important to remember as we're reading the Gospels that we're not dealing with some kind of spiritual therapy rooted in myths and legends. This is real history, which is why the very heart of the Christian message is something we call the gospel. The gospel in Greek is euangelion. It's a report of good news. It's news. Something that happened. It's a report. And it's something that happened in real space and time history. It's not just a collection of uplifting ideas and coffee cup platitudes that can help raise positive kids in a negative world kind of a thing. Now, in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5, we're told that as Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, as we reflect on these words from the opening of Matthew 5, we need to ask, who is Jesus addressing as he begins his famous Sermon on the Mount? And what's the purpose of his teaching? Many would have us believe that Jesus is speaking to the whole world in general. He's explaining some of the key ingredients for creating a peaceful and just society. You know, there he is trying to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Others have said that he's communicating the basic principles for us to live to our full potential. These are be happy attitudes, after all, that anyone can use to achieve the good life. That's the way a lot of people interpret these words. For most of my Christian life, I sort of pictured Jesus standing on the top of a hill as he's addressing the crowds below. You know, this is why it seems to be implied with the idea of the Sermon on the Mount, right? But as the context of our passage seems to make clear, when the great crowds began to follow Jesus on this particular afternoon, he decided to go somewhere else. In fact, he left the crowds and went to a remote area on the top of this mountain. He climbed up to the top of this nearby mountain and sat down. He's sitting. So take the image, if you're like me, take the image and erase it and then replace it with the view that's presented here. Have you ever pictured it this way? Jesus is sitting down in a remote area. He's not preaching to the masses, but he's actually preaching to the disciples who came to him. Now, according to verse 2, he opened up his mouth and taught them. Again, there's a reference to crowds, and then some of the disciples come to him in this remote area, and he teaches them. He's away from the crowds, teaching them while he's sitting down. In other words, it's actually more of an intimate setting. Listen to the way Mark describes this event. He says, "He went up on the mountain," he says in chapter 3, "and called those to him whom he desired And they came to him. Again, this is a specific appointment. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. In other words, that's the context for the Sermon on the Mount. In my thinking, Jesus is actually kind of giving an ordination sermon as he's appointing from his group of disciples, maybe 70 or so, or 120. Some of the reports talk about the different numbers of the disciples. And then from that larger group, he appoints 12 specifically called apostles. And all this is done away from the crowds, up there on the mountain. This, I believe, is the context of the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon wasn't given to the world in general. These are specific instructions for Christians, for followers of Christ. This is how to live out your faith, how to think about the faith, what to believe and why to believe it, and how to flesh it out. This is Jesus' instructions, Jesus' teachings for his disciples. And it's something that was specifically crafted to be at the center of in the forefront of the minds of these newly appointed apostles. So with this in the back of our minds, listen again to the opening lines of this sermon that he gives. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Too often, I think, we read these words as if Jesus had said, blessed will you be if you become meek. Blessed are you if you purify your hearts. But this isn't at all what Jesus is saying. Unlike Moses, he's not promising his followers future rewards upon the condition of obedience to his commands. In fact, as you study these words closely, there aren't any commands. There will be in the Sermon on the Mount, but this section isn't in the imperative mood. There aren't any imperatives here in the Beatitudes. Now, commands and imperatives lie at the center of the Mosaic Covenant. As you recall, Moses told the people that they would be blessed if they kept the law, and they would be cursed if they did not. And after hearing God's commandments, all the people responded by saying, all these things we will do. Unfortunately, they didn't do them, which is why they were continually exiled. Problems emerged. Just read the history of recorded for us throughout the Old Testament, and you see again and again, they didn't live up to God's standard, which is why David concludes, and we read it this morning from Psalm 143, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. But Jesus is not a new Moses. Rather than offering blessings as the reward of obedience, Jesus first blesses his people and calls them to live in the light of this new reality. This is the new covenant that was hinted at by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 of his amazing prophecy. He declares in chapter 31, verse 31, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant that will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt. It's going to be different. And Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. Here in Matthew 5, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, not with legal obligations, but with gospel blessings. And this becomes even more clear when we consider who Jesus is speaking to. Recall Peter's comment when he first met Jesus. Depart from me. He sees this miracle that Jesus performs. No, he's someone special. No, ordinary man can't do this. And so it kind of made him recoil. And he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And yet he is one of the men who's appointed as an apostle of this messianic kingdom that Jesus is coming to proclaim. He's one of the 12 apostles. And he's standing there with the others as the recipients of Jesus' blessing. But some of you may still have some reservations. If Jesus is preaching not law but gospel in this section of Matthew, what are we to do with verse 8 when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God"? How can that possibly be received by people as good news? This is the question I'd like us to focus on. First, I think we need a quick refresher course in the theology of the Old Testament, and we'll start with Psalm 15. Psalm 15 was penned by David probably sometime around 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, and the first few verses of Psalm 15 say this: "O Lord, who shall sojourn into your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Answer, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend." Unfortunately, as we've been saying, the history of Israel is complete with the fact that God's people failed to live up to that standard. No one did end up walking blamelessly and perform all that was right from the heart motivation. Even the holy prophet Isaiah was forced to admit that he was a man of unclean lips and that he lived among a people of unclean lips. And this is why the people of Israel were at various times exiled and banished from God's presence. Some of the same themes that you find in Psalm 15 get reworked in Psalm 24. Verse 1 of Psalm 24 says this: "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Of course, Paul sort of lets the air out of the balloon in Romans 3 when he says no one ultimately seeks God apart from his regenerating grace. As in Psalm 15, here in Psalm 24, the blameless one, the one with clean hands and a pure heart, is the one who receives the blessing. But again, there's a problem. Not only does Israel fail corporately to remain pure and thereby to obtain the blessing of God outlined in the Mosaic covenant, but numerous biblical writers admit the difficulty when it comes to obtaining this blessings for themselves individually. As we mentioned, David's expression there, "No one living is righteous before you." David, of course, comes to this realization after he is confronted by his sins, particularly the sin with Bathsheba, which is expressed clearly. We'll look at that passage from Psalm 51. But in Proverbs 20, verse 9, Solomon says, "Who can say I have made my heart pure, that I am clean from my sin?" So this is a realization that's not just the nation corporately, but it's all of us individually. According to Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? There's even a line in the book of Deuteronomy which says, you know, don't follow your heart. Apparently, the book of Deuteronomy isn't recommending Disney movies. "Out of the heart," Jesus says, "come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, slander, false witness. These are what defile a person." Jesus appears to be agreeing with the theology of the Old Testament that the heart is the seat of affections, and if the desires are wrong, it's going to cause wrong living, wrong actions. Out of the heart come these desires, and the desires lead to actions. Another important Old Testament passage for us to interact with is Psalm 51 that I alluded to there. And I'll invite you to turn there for a moment if you would like to follow this. We'd like to study this for just a few moments here. while you're heading there, this is the psalm just immediately penned after David was confronted by Nathan after his affair with Bathsheba. And therefore, more than anything, this should be seen as a prayer of repentance. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51, David says this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." There's that washing and cleansing theme. But how was David to be washed and cleansed? Well, in verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And that hyssop language takes us back to the Exodus account, which, where the Israelites were called to dip the hyssop in the blood of the lamb and to put it on the doorposts. And it's also referenced in Numbers 19 as the high priest would sprinkle the hyssop with water mixed with ashes, the ashes actually of the red heifer. And this would be used to purify all the entire temple and anyone who had become defiled. This is what David is sort of longing for. He's longing for that the kinds of cleansing that only God can provide. Of course, those were just hints and shadows of things to come, because the ultimate purification was still yet to be fulfilled by the greater David, by David's greater son. In verse 10, David says this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Not only does he long for ultimate purification and cleansing, but we also find him in this psalm asking for a completely new heart with new affections and for a right spirit to be given to him. In other words, he's not merely asking for forgiveness. He's also longing for transformation. He wants not only to be washed and cleansed, but also to be sanctified and renewed. In verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And that, of course, reminds us a little bit of Jesus' opening of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the broken spirit, the poor spirit. Those are the ones who are blessed, and God does not turn aside." It's the contrite heart. Another text that comes to mind is Luke 18, where we find the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Feeling the weight of his guilt, the tax collector in that parable refused even to look to heaven. Like David, he was a man with a broken spirit and a contrite heart who prayed, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Just as we saw in Psalm 51. According to Jesus, this man, not the Pharisee, is the one who went home justified. We should also recall that after Mary received the news that she would become the mother of Israel's Messiah, she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She calls him Savior. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." If you think about it, that is precisely the kind of thing we see Jesus doing throughout his entire ministry. He's humbling the proud and those who exalt themselves, and he's exalting those of humble estate, the sinful but repentant tax collectors and fishermen like Peter. Now in verse 5 of Psalm 51, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." David, of course, was guilty of a great sin, and the more he was made aware of the gravity of that sin, the more he began to consider his need for mercy and grace. This is the truth that God desires in the inward parts, is that realization of your true state of affairs. Come clean about who you really are. He desires that we come face to face with our true condition, and that we do not merely make mistakes, but that all of us are children of a fallen race. We're conceived even in sin, and all of us are like lost sheep that have wandered away from the true path. True inner deception, therefore, is to cover up our iniquity, just as our first parents tried to cover the shame of their nakedness with fig leaves. This is the point that John makes in his first epistle when he says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, so now in light of all that background work, let's return now to Matthew chapter 5 and we'll try to consider the true meaning, and how do we rightly interpret verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We've already seen many of the Old Testament parallels to the other blessings that Jesus bestowed on his flock. Those who were blessed were meek and humble. They were the contrite and broken in spirit. And this word of blessing and benediction was being proclaimed to sinful fishermen like Peter and a tax collector like Matthew, the one who ends up recording this gospel. They not only received this news gladly, but they were then appointed to be apostles and ambassadors of this gospel proclamation. Here's the question. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," is he continuing with that gospel theme, or did he now change the focus of his message? If you recall, close to 1,000 years earlier, Solomon asked that important question, who can really say, I have made my heart pure, that I am clean from my sin? Therefore, if only the pure in heart are blessed, then who among Jesus' disciples can celebrate? How can that be received as good news by them or us? I think it's important for us to remember that for the last few verses, Jesus has been pronouncing his good news to those who are poor and broken in spirit, to the meek and the humble, to those hungering for righteousness, not filled with. If you're hungering for, you shall be filled, he says. And in verse 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Here we see beyond the shadow of a doubt that we're dealing with a gospel announcement, just as we encountered in Psalm 51. Jesus is declaring to his newly appointed apostles that God will indeed be merciful to sinners. But in light of that good news, what do you think? Is Jesus now changing gears in verse 8 and beginning to preach something different? Is he now promising to bless only those who have kept themselves pure and who are completely without sin? The word here in our English translations is rendered as pure is actually the Greek word katharos. We actually get our word cathartic from this word, this Greek word, because people talk about something being cathartic, it sort of cleanses you. And this word catharsis can either be translated pure or clean. And so sometimes you'll read Bible passages that talk about, you'll see the word clean, it's the same word as you find here in Matthew 5:8, pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. So this sentence could just as easily be translated, blessed are the clean-hearted. The question before us, however, is whether this should be read as law or gospel. Now, I'll remind you, this is not an in the imperative mood. This is not, blessed will you be if you follow this command. Or it's not in the be pure-hearted, as if it's something you were to do. He's just blessing those who are pure in heart. I think there's a passage in the New Testament that helps us to get a better understanding of what Jesus is saying here, and that is found in John chapter 15. Turn there with me if you have your Bibles handy to John chapter 15, and we'll consider a couple of verses here, starting at verse 1, that I think illuminate Matthew 5. In verse 1 of John chapter 15, Jesus addresses his disciples. Again, it's a sermon to disciples. This is the upper room discourse. And he begins this by saying, I am the true vine. By the way, Israel was always depicted as a vine. And you have all this language in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5. Israel's the vine. I took it out of Egypt and I planted it here in this in my land. And Israel's is the vine. But the vine kept withering. Isaiah 5 keeps talking about that. And Jesus is saying he is the true vine because Israel kept going its own way. He's the true vine. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'd like to call your attention to verse 3 there, where Jesus says specifically, already you are clean because of this word that I have spoken to you. The word that I have spoken to you. Probably he's thinking of the word that he's spoken to them throughout his ministry, including the Beatitudes. At the moment of creation, God simply spoke the words, let there be, and there was. And we find something similar here as Jesus tells Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That Peter and Matthew, the tax collector, and all the other disciples there in the upper room, that they are clean and pure. It's the same word. It's katharos. Not because they've always kept themselves pure. Not because he knows they have good intentions. Not because they have turned a new leaf and are trying to do better this time because of his own powerful word. It's his declaration that makes them clean, that makes you and I clean. The word translated here, pure or clean, it's katharos. It's this same declaration that Jesus meant. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who have been purified by Jesus himself. Christ not only cleanses us by his word, but as we've seen from other passages, he also does this with other means as well. In Matthew 28:19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The very initiation rite that Jesus gave to his disciples in the Great Commission, the ones he appointed as apostles, the very initiation rite is a cleansing ritual. You know, a lot of people don't know this, but if you actually go to the land of Israel, and you do some archaeology, you find these mikvahs, these bathing pools, just about everywhere throughout the land. In the first century, there were lots of these, because you had to purify yourself before you went to synagogue. You had to clean yourself before you walked into the temple. They actually had guards preventing you from walking into the temple if you were visibly unclean, because you could defile someone else and keep them from participating in these rituals. Everywhere you went, you had a cleansing ritual and a washing, a sacred ceremonial washing. Well, that is the same view we have of sacrifice ends up being similar to our view of baptism. There's a once and for all sacrifice, not a perpetual sacrifice. In the same way, there's a once and for all washing. And that washing is mysteriously something that's connected with how we are actually cleansed by God himself. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 3:21. This baptism, this dipping, this washing, saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Through both word and sacrament, Christ is the one who cleanses us. We do appeal to God for a good conscience, a clean conscience in repentance, but even repentance is a gift. I mean, Acts chapter 11, 18, Luke says, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Notice here that repentance isn't the life. It's the repentance that leads to life. Our life, you see, is in the vine. And if we're in the vine, then we're clean and pure. But we can't become clean unless we first acknowledge our true state of affairs. We confess our sins, come to grips with who we really are in our fallen condition. There's a scene in Mark chapter 12 which a scribe approaches Jesus and asks, which is the greatest commandment? The most important commandment, Jesus answered, is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Of course, he's quoting the verse we opened up our service with this morning from Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema of Israel. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe then replied, you are right, teacher, to love him with all one's heart, mind, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then Jesus said to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Think about that for a moment. You're not far from the kingdom of God. The scribe was not told that he was included in the kingdom, just that he wasn't far from it. Jesus, of course, has already graciously and freely bestowed his blessings on his disciples, and his disciples were made up of sinful fishermen and tax collectors, and they have already entered the kingdom. But this one has not. Why is this? Even though he answered the question well, he was told he's not far from the kingdom. Well, he seems to correctly have understood the law's requirements that God is to be loved with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and yet he seems to fail to recognize his own failure in this regard. He's simply highlighting that which he is to do, but he has not come to grips with the fact that he has not done. And this is why Jesus would repeatedly tell the scribes and the Pharisees that the tax collectors and prostitutes were entering the kingdom before them. What are we to think of that line that we find on the lips of Jesus and from the, actually it was the scribe who said to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is much better than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And that's a line that Jesus affirms. He agrees with this. He tells the religious scribes and Pharisees, go check out what this means. And he'll mention these passages that, alluding to these Old Testament lines. What are we to think about that? He says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Couldn't that be seen to imply that personal obedience is better than trusting in, for example, the sacrifice of Christ? We are here this morning bathing, basking, reminding ourselves of the promises that Christ forgives fallen sinners like us. But if obedience is better than sacrifice, what does that mean? What are the implications of this? Well, I'd like us to focus on that part of the equation directly. So I'll invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 as we explore this briefly. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll start with verse 3. The author of Hebrews says in verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The author of this epistle here in Hebrews is quoting and interacting with Psalm 40. And he's arguing that the one speaking in this psalm is actually Christ himself. He's the one who actually came to do God's will, and he's the one who perfectly treasured God's law within his heart. And this is what Jesus later says himself in the Sermon on the Mount. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Because he's the true Israel. Because he's the true vine. And if we're united to him, we are perfectly righteous. Now take a look at verse 8 of Hebrews 10. When he says, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. But then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Mysteriously, in this passage, sanctification is spoken of in the past tense. We have been sanctified, purified, and cleansed. But how can that be? By trying harder, by turning a new leaf, by coming up with some kind of New Year's resolution? By that will, we have been sanctified, set apart as pure and holy. Whose will is being spoken of here? It's the will of the one spoken of by David, whose ultimate mission was to do God's will, because no one else could. Even Isaiah said, I am a man of an unclean lips. The heart is deceitful above all things, for all of us, except for this one who came to do God's will, who perfectly obeyed. And Jesus actually says something to this effect in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, for them, praying for his disciples, for them I sanctify myself, that they may be truly sanctified. How are you sanctified? How are you made right? How are you set apart as holy? It's by Jesus' work for you, as he says here in this verse. He sets apart himself as holy. He sanctifies himself, which makes them to be holy. Because if we're in the vine, we have all his benefits. We are united to him. It was Jesus who submitted to the will of his Father. He fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law and also offered up himself as a perfect sacrifice for our redemption. It's what the great theologians call the great exchange. He receives our sins. He's numbered as a transgressor, but we are numbered as righteous. And if you think about that, you know, Jesus dying for sinners, he's receiving the penalty for our sin. Just think of the opposite of that. The opposite is we see the benefits of his righteousness. That's the great exchange. It's there in the passage we looked at this morning from Isaiah 53. He's numbered with the transgressors and he accounts us righteous. The author of Hebrews concludes by saying, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What bold pronouncements. Here we are called not merely to have confidence, but full assurance that Christ is enough to present us holy and blameless as we enter God's heavenly courtroom. Already you are clean and pure right now, not because you've somehow been able to clean up your own act, but because of God's declarative word. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of our God. Notice how God is the active party in every part of that equation. We are the ones who have been graciously been acted upon, and God is the actor. We have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified by God himself. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, these are not words of condemnation, since you have been washed and renewed in him. You are now clean and pure, not because of your own merits, but because of God's gracious intervention on your behalf. Do you still struggle with sin? So did Peter. Peter struggled with sin after he had been called as an apostle. In fact, you know, we've just been looking at John 15. Jesus says, already you are clean and pure because of my words. What did Peter go on to do that very night? He denied Jesus 3 times. And yet he was restored. Because he's actually not clean and pure in himself. He's pure according to the declaration. Because Christ is clean and pure. And if Christ is clean and pure, and if you're united to him, then you are clean and pure, regardless of your circumstances. Beloved, our right standing before God is found only in Jesus. He is the righteous one. He is our righteousness, holiness, and sanctification. We are cleansed and purified only in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to understand the words that we have heard from your word. May they take root in us. May they sink in deeply. Prevent us from thinking that we will be blessed only when we obey, but keep our eyes focused on the one who has obeyed in our stead. Father, you have cleansed us by your declarative word. You have purified us by the blood of Christ, and you have washed us with the cleansing waters of baptism. And so this morning we ask that you would help us to work out this new identity into every aspect of our lives. Help us to live as clean and purified people. Sanctify us more and more by your Spirit. Cleanse our affections and help us to serve our neighbors with pure motives. All these things we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, with whom you are well pleased. Amen.